So we're continuing our series in Ezekiel today, and before Mike comes to speak, David and Ben are going to come and bring us the next instalment.
So we're reading Ezekiel chapter 35 through to verse 15 of chapter 36. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir, prophesy against it, and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you and make you a desolate waste. I will turn your towns into ruins, and you will be desolate. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Because you harbored an ancient hostility and delivered the Israelites over to the sword at the time of their calamity, the time their punishment reached its climax. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I will give you over to bloodshed, and it will pursue you. Since you did not hate bloodshed, bloodshed will pursue you. I will make Mount Seir a desolate waste, and cut off from it all who come and go. I will fill your mountains with the slain. Those killed by the sword will fall on your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines. I will make you desolate forever. Your towns will not be inhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Because you have said, these two nations and countries will be ours, and we will take possession of them, even though I, the Lord, was there. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I will treat you in accordance with the anger and jealousy you showed in your hatred of them, and I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have heard all the contemptible things you have said against the mountains of Israel. You said, they have been laid waste and have been given over to us to devour. You boasted against me and spoke against me without restraint, and I heard it. This is what the sovereign Lord says. While the whole earth rejoices, I will make you desolate. Because you rejoiced when the inheritance of Israel became desolate, that is how I will treat you. You will be desolate, Mount Seir, you and all of Edom. Then they will know that I am the Lord.
Son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. The enemy said of you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because they ravaged and crushed you from every side, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations and the object of people's malicious talk and slander. Therefore, mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, to the desolate ruins and the deserted towns that have been plundered and ridiculed by the rest of the nations around you. This is what the sovereign Lord says. In my burning zeal, I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against all Edom. For with glee and with malice in their hearts, they made my land their own possession so that they might plunder its pasture land. Therefore, prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I speak in my jealous wrath because you have suffered the scorn of the nations. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I swear with uplifted hand that the nations around you will also suffer scorn. But you, mountains of Israel, will produce branches and fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come home. I am concerned for you, and will look on you with favor. You will be plowed and sown, and I will cause many people to live on you, yes, all of Israel. The towns will be inhabited, and the ruins rebuilt. I will increase the number of people and animals living on you, and they will be fruitful and become numerous. I will settle people on you as in the past, and will make you prosper more than before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will cause people, my people Israel, to live on you. They will possess you, and you will be their inheritance. You will never again deprive them of their children. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Because some say to you, you devour people and deprive your nation of its children, therefore you will no longer devour people or make your nation childless, declares the Sovereign Lord. No longer will I make you hear the taunts of the nations, and no longer will you suffer the scorn of the peoples or cause your nation to fall, declares the Sovereign Lord.
Thank you so much, David and Ben, for reading for us. Thank you. Friends, what did you make of that reading? It's hard, wasn't it? It's hard to understand. Why is God talking to mountains? And where even is Mount Seir? But it's hard in another way. The bits we do understand, they're hard to take in. Verse 4, a God who says he will turn towns into ruins. Verse 6, a God who says he will give people over to bloodshed. Last week, we enjoyed that beautiful picture of a God who says he'll come and be the shepherd who cares for his flock. Next week, there's a really exciting passage about God pouring his spirit into our hearts and transforming our lives. And it's kind of tempting just to kind of skip a section like this, a hard section like this. Just want to move on quickly. We don't really want to hear about a God who destroys people, really? But the God of the Bible is not just a human invention. He's not a way of talking about values of a particular group of people. He is real. And in the Bible, he is telling us what he is like. And if I skip the bits I don't like, if I say, well, I don't really like to think of God as a destroyer of people, I like to think of him more as, did you see what I'm doing? Instead of listening to what God says about what he is like, I am deciding for myself what he should be like. And instead of dealing with the God who is real, I'm inventing a fantasy God, one that I like the sound of, one who is actually a lot like me. Brothers and sisters, we don't want to drift into a relationship with a fantasy God. As God's people, we want to know the God who is real, and we want to know him as he really is, which means we want to listen to what he says about what he's like. And that's why we won't skip even the hard bits. So before we look at these verses together, let's pray, let's ask for his help. Our Father, we pray that as we open your word together, that by your Spirit, you would open the eyes of our hearts to see what you are like. And we pray that what we see of you would chase away the fantasy. And we pray that the truth would set us free. And we pray that in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Our passage today, very helpful that we had two readers. Our passage today is very much a game of two halves. You've got chapter 35, verses 1 to 15. The Sovereign Lord is talking to the mountains of Seir. And chapter 36, verses 1 to 15, he's talking to the mountains of Jerusalem. And you might be thinking, why is he talking to mountains? The mountains represent people. The mountains of Seir represent the Edomites. You get that in 35:15. Do you see Mount Seir, you and all of Edom? They were the people who lived south of Judah. They were descendants of Esau. They were ancient enemies hostile to the Israelites. And the mountains of Israel, they represent the Israelites, whose home was Judah. But why doesn't he just address the people? What is this with the mountains? Well, God's promise to Abraham was never just that he would have a people, but a people in a land, living under his rule, loving what he loves, hating what he hates. And that was going to be blessing. People in a land. So talking to the land as though he's talking to the people underlines how the destiny of God's people is bound up with the destiny of the land. And it reminds all of us here this afternoon not to be Greek. See, in Greek philosophy, spirituality is all about an escape from this earthly world. And in Western culture, we kind of assume that's what the Bible teaches. And it's why people think Christianity is going to be irrelevant to everyday life. It's going to be an escape. No, the God of the Bible is the God who made the earth, and he makes very earthy promises. Promises that are tied up with place. Soil you could farm, land you could build houses on, mountains you could climb. He's talking to these two mountains, these two groups of people, and he makes two very different promises. In 35:1-15, he talks to the Edomites, to his enemies, and he says, I will destroy you. In 36:1-15, he talks to the Israelites, to his people, and he says, I will lead you home. Those are really versions of the two big promises that the God of the Bible makes again and again and again. I will judge sin and I will save my people. And of course, the danger is we don't really want a God who judges sin. We want a God who saves, but not a God who judges. But the God of the Bible is a God of judgment and salvation. And the point is the two go together. Because putting things right means dealing with all that is wrong. Saving means judging. Let's dive in. Let's look at these two halves. First half, the sovereign Lord promises to judge his enemies. This is verse chapter 35, 1-15. You see how it starts? The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir. Prophesy against it. Say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I'm against you. And I will stretch out my hand against you and make you a desolate waste. And you say, well, why? Why is he against them? What have they done? Would you remember where we are in the Bible's unfolding story? It's just under 600 years before the birth of Jesus. The Babylonians invaded Judah. They smashed up the capital, Jerusalem. They carted people off to exile in Babylon, slaves. Why is God against the Edomites? First, because they didn't care about his people. Do you see verse 5? Because you harbored an ancient hostility and delivered the Israelites over to the sword at the time of their calamity, the time their punishment reached its climax, therefore, surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I will give you over to bloodshed, and it will pursue you. Since you did not hate bloodshed, bloodshed will pursue you. Now, we're not quite sure if the Edomites joined in with the Babylonians in attacking Jerusalem, or whether they just kind of stood back. But the issue is they didn't do anything to protect their neighbors. So the end of verse 6, you did not hate bloodshed. You didn't do anything to save them. You didn't care that they were being slaughtered. Second reason God is against them is they wanted to steal the land. They watch the destruction of Jerusalem and they are rubbing their hands with glee. Did you pick that up? You see in verse 15, they rejoice when the inheritance of Israel became desolate. In Psalm 137, we read that on the day Jerusalem fell, the Edomites were cheering the Babylonians on. They were saying, tear it down, tear it down. Why? Well, look at verse 10. Because you've said, these two nations and countries will be ours. We'll take possession of them. You see, as the Israelites were being carted off, the Edomites were going, brilliant, now's our chance to take over their land. Great. And the point is, the land is the Israelites' inheritance. verse 15. It's what their God had given to them. And the Edomites say, we don't care. We'll take it anyway. Do you see? They don't care about God's people, and they want to steal the land. And if you don't care about God's people, and if you want to steal the land God has given them, it shows you are against God. If you loved God, you'd love his people. If you loved God, you'd honor the fact that he'd given them this land. But they took the land. And you see verse 10, right at the end of it, even though I, the Lord, was there. It's like they never reckoned that he was there. They never reckoned with the reality of God. And verse 13, you boasted against me and spoke against me without restraint. So much for the Israelites being the people of God. So much for the land being a gift from their so-called God to them. Where is their God now? He's not real, is he? He's a joke. These are people who are basically living in God's world, but they're defying him, denying him. They don't love what he loves. They don't hate what he hates. They don't care what he wants. They just want to do what they want. I think I've told the story before of when my wife Claire and I were once walking through the Cotswolds, and we came to this clearing in the woods, and we thought, here's a lovely spot for a picnic. And we started to unpack our stuff, and I just sort of went on a bit, sort of round the corner, and this bloke came up to me and said, oi, what are you doing in my garden? Somewhere we'd missed a sign, you know, we'd walked through a gate and onto his land. And that meant we couldn't just carry on with our picnic, could we? It changed everything. And the Bible says there is a God. And if we are on this planet, we are on his land. And that changes everything. We can't just do what we want like it doesn't matter. We need to reckon with him. And the sovereign Lord, you see, he sees what they've done and he hears what they have said. Do you see, where is it? In 12, then you will know that I, the Lord, have heard all the contemptible things you've said. End of verse 13, you boasted against me, spoke against me without restraint. I heard it. They think, oh, they can just do whatever they want. No, no. They're on his land and he will hold them to account. He will judge them. See that, the end of 6. Therefore, surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I will give you over to bloodshed, and it will pursue you. See that, the end of verse 15. Because you rejoiced when the inheritance of Israel became desolate, that is how I will treat you. You will be desolate. And as David read, did you hear the repeated refrain? End of verse 4, then you will know that I am the Lord. End of verse 9, then you will know that I am the Lord. End of verse 15, then you will know that I am the Lord. And the point is, right now, they don't recognize him as the Lord. But on the day when they face his judgment, when he does what he says he will do, and their land is made desolate, they will know. They will see who he is. They will see he is real. And they will see what fools they were to defy him. God says he's going to judge them. And you say, well, did that ever happen? Did they ever become desolate? Well, there's a whole bunch of Babylonian texts that talk about Nabonidus, who was the last king of Babylon, and his campaign in the area of Edom. And really excitingly, archaeologists have found this carving depicting a battle in the area of Edom. And the inscription said it's a campaign led by Nabonidus in the fifth year of his reign. In other words, 551 BC. So 35 years after this prophecy, the Edomites suffered the same sort of invasion at the hands of the Babylonians that Judah had suffered. The judgment that the Lord had promised happened, just like he said. You say, this is really weird. What are we to do with this? Well, first of all, it is a warning to the enemies of God. It is a warning to those who think God's a joke. I don't care what he wants. I just want to do what I want. But the sovereign Lord sees. hears what we say. He sees how we treat people. He sees how we trash the planet. And there will be a day of reckoning. And we need to hear this because so much of modern Christianity is just kind of therapy. Feel-good therapy. Come to Jesus and life will be better. Friends, make no mistake. Come to Jesus and life will be better. His life in all its fullness, says Jesus, because it's life with him and he is beautiful and life with him is better than anything you could imagine. But if all people hear is come to Jesus and life will be better, then what they say is, well, I don't really need to come to Jesus because my life is fine as it is, thanks. Jesus went round warning of God's judgment. He went round preaching, repent. And repent means turn around. Stop living in the world as though there is no God. God is real. And if you are on this planet, you are on his land. And he sees and he hears. And he will hold you to account for how you live. And you might think your life is fine. Life's fine. But are you ready for his verdict on your life? That's why you need Jesus. That's why the people in this city need Jesus, not just so that life feels a little bit better, but because there is a God and we face his judgment on our lives. And the amazing thing, I guess this is why Jackie Pullinger went to Hong Kong, the amazing thing is that in his love, the God who will judge sin has sent his Son to save us from his judgment. On the cross, Jesus chose to be destroyed so that we don't have to be destroyed. That's why we desperately need him. Because in the face of God's judgment, he is our only hope of salvation. But friends, although it is a message of warning to God's enemies, the sovereign Lord is mostly speaking to his people in exile, slaves in Babylon, and to them, this is a message of comfort. Because they had been crying out to the Lord, how long? Don't you care what happened to us? Didn't you see what they did? Didn't you hear what they said? So hard, isn't it, when you are hurting. Someone's hurt you, and no one else seems to have noticed. You ever experienced that? Makes you feel even worse, doesn't it? It's like what happened to you didn't matter. It's like you don't even matter. And the Lord says, I saw what they did to you. I heard what they said. It matters. You matter. And it's not just he sees and he hears, but in his goodness, he will act. He will judge. And friends, God's judgment is not just a kind of Old Testament thing. It's what Jesus warns us of. Because we don't want to hear this. We don't want a God who will judge. That doesn't seem like a comfort to us, does it? We want to skip on to the next chapter. There's a guy called Miroslav Volf. He's a Croatian theologian. He's done a lot of thinking about this. And he says one of the problems is the sort of people who don't want a God who will judge are often the sort of people who've not been on the receiving end of much injustice. You've not had your village burnt down. You've not seen members of your family locked up for no reason. You've not had anyone burst in with a machine gun and open fire on you when you're praying. Do you see, people who've been on the receiving end of injustice long for justice to be done. I was reading this week about a Christian who had to flee from the military dictator, President Mobutu, in what was then called Zaire. It's seen members of his family hacked to death with machetes. He lost everything but the clothes on his back. And like the Israelites, he was in exile. He ended up in Kampala in Uganda. He got to know a friend of mine, and my friend was writing about this, and he said, with tears streaming down his cheeks, he said to my friend, I could never trust God if it wasn't for judgment. For I know there will not be justice for us in this world. You see, I could never trust him if it wasn't for judgment. If he wasn't going to judge, it'd be like he didn't care. The fact that there is a God who will judge means there is a basis for justice. Right and wrong are not all relative. We can call the attack in Christchurch evil. There is a basis for justice, and there is the hope of justice. Because in this world, justice so often is not done. But in the end, it will be. And the fact that God will do justice is great comfort. It says, what they did was wrong. What happened matters. You matter. God is not indifferent. He cares. I think one of the reasons we're nervous of talking about a God of judgment is we fear, or we've been told at least, that it will incite hatred. Miroslav Volf, actually, he says it's just the opposite. If people don't believe in a God who will judge, they will take things into their own hands and they will seek revenge. The only way to break the cycle of revenge is actually to trust God will do justice. Leave it with him. It's what Paul says in Romans 12. Do you remember? He says, do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. Leave it with him. So friends, here is comfort for you. God sees. God hears. He will act. He will judge. And if you have suffered the sort of injustice that you just can't let go of, and it's eating you up, here is healing. You don't need to seek revenge. You can let it go. You can leave it with him. He will judge. The sovereign Lord promises to judge his enemies. And that is a comfort to people who have been on the receiving end of injustice, people who are hurting. It means he promises to deal with all that is wrong in this world. Everything sad is going to come untrue. Second half, the sovereign Lord promises to take his people home. This is chapter 36, verses 1 to 15. Now, the reason exile is so disturbing for God's people is that God's promises to his people are so bound up with the land. People and land go together. But now the land was over here, and the people were over here, 900 miles away in exile in Babylon. The people were separated from the land. What happened to God's promise? Well, next week's passage, we'll see more about why the people were separated from the land. But here, the sovereign Lord is reassuring his people that exile is not forever. He promises to take his people home. And in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 36, he says to the mountains of Israel, look, at the moment, the Edomites claim you as theirs. The Edomites say things like, verse 2, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. They're ours. And he says, but that is not the end of the story. I am going to reclaim you mountains, you land, for my people. See what he says in 36:8. He's talking to the mountains again. But you, mountains of Israel, will produce branches and fruit for my people, for they will soon come home. Do you hear that? He's saying to the mountains, at the moment you are wasteland. You are overrun by enemies. One day you will produce branches and fruit for my people. Why? Because they will soon come home. Do you see the picture that's being painted? When they come back, when the people come back to the land, there's going to be branches and fruit. Verse 9, the soil is going to be plowed and sown. Things are going to be growing like topsy. There's going to be a land that's full of crops. And a land that's full of people. You see, verse 10, I will cause many people to live on you. Yes, all of Israel. The towns will be inhabited, the ruins rebuilt. I will increase the number of people. See, the land was wasteland. The people were in exile. One day, the land and the people will come together again. And when that happens, you'll see the sort of blessing that was promised way back. Way back in Leviticus 26, back before they entered the land, and God said, the ground will yield its crops and the trees of the field their fruit, full of crops. And he says, I will make you fruitful and increase your number, full of people. And that's blessing. It's language that actually takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Do you remember Genesis 1? God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. The garden was meant to be full of crops and full of people. That was blessing. Do you see what he's promising? He's promising he will lead his people home. That was the word used in verse 8. He'll lead them home, back to the land. And when people are back in the land, it'll be full of crops and full of people. It will be blessing. And it will be like Eden again. And you say, really? You sure, you know, Mike, you're not just getting a bit carried away. You're over-reading this, aren't you? You're reading into this. Just turn over to chapter 36, verse 35. You see, chapter 36, verse 35, they will say, this land that was laid waste has become like, do you see it? The Garden of Eden. Do you see what he's promising? The promise is to lead them to a home that will be like the paradise that human beings were created for in the first place. Let me say that again. The promise is to lead them home to a home that will be like the paradise that human beings were created for in the first place. You say, well, was this promise ever fulfilled? Do you remember last week we talked about the kind of the mountain that has three peaks? You know, and you're climbing a mountain and you think there's the top, and you get to what you think is the top, and you realize it's not the top, it's just the first peak. And on the first peak, you see, oh, there's another peak to climb. You get to the top of the second peak, oh, not the top. There's the third peak. And the prophets point forward to a three-peaked mountain. The first peak is the end of the exile. So in 539, the Persians conquered the Babylonians, and the Persian king Cyrus said that all God's people could go home, back to the land. If you're ever in the British Museum, look at the Cyrus cylinder. Look at it. Piece of clay on which is written the edict that the Israelites could go home. You look at it, spine-tingling. And as God promised, they went back to the land. But the Lord said once they were home, they would possess the land forever. It'd be theirs. They'd be safe. But the Greeks invaded and the Romans took control, and God's people realized this isn't it. And by the end of the Old Testament, they are back in the land, but they're not yet home. The home that will be like the paradise human beings were created for in the first place. They're not there. And the Old Testament ends with them waiting for the Lord to come and take them home. The second peak is the coming of the Lord Jesus. And do you remember how the prophets always say, go to the land for blessing. Go to the temple. That's where God is. Jesus comes and says, come to me for blessing. You don't need to go to the temple anymore, the land anymore. I am where God is. And he says very beautifully in John 14 that he has come to take us home. Do you remember? In my Father's house, literally in my Father's home, are many rooms. He says he's going there to prepare a place for us. So he's saying, you're not yet home, but I've come to take you home. The third peak is when Jesus comes again to make all things new. And the book of Revelation ends with this vision of what the home Jesus takes us to will be like. And it's described as a city. Home is all that the land and all that Jerusalem was meant to be. But it's also described as a garden. Right at the end of the book of Revelation, it's described as a city and it's described as a garden. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life. The tree of life. Where have we heard about that before? In Eden, right at the start. See, the home that he is taking us to is the paradise that human beings were created for. And Revelation 22 verse 3 says, no longer will there be any curse. The curse of Genesis 3 will be reversed. The Lord has unfolded his plan to get his people back to a home of blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Imagine how it felt for the exiles to hear this. You're going home. How it retuned their hearts. Some of them were challenged. Because we know from the rest of Ezekiel that some of them had started to make Babylon their home. So yes, they were called to settle down and serve the people around them, but some of them had just totally blended in. They'd taken on the local gods. They started to live like Babylonians. And they'd totally forgotten. They are citizens of Israel. That this is not home. And for some of us, this is challenging in the same sort of way. Do you remember in his letter in the New Testament, Peter calls Christians exiles. Reminds us we're not home. And the danger is we forget that. And in the Babylon where we live, people think this is all there is. That's why they want to spend their days with as many good things as they can. And the danger is Christians in the West, we live like the Babylonians around us. We have the same houses and go on the same holidays and drive the same cars and wear the same clothes and we have the same ambitions for our children. And the reason we don't want our children to become missionaries and go to Hong Kong, the reason we're a bit nervous about giving away our money and going without for the cause of the gospel, and the reason we don't really want to spend our evenings serving people who are sleeping rough on the streets, the reason we're not really sure about helping out with Holiday Club is often we just fear it'll mean we miss out on life. And it shows how Babylonian we've become, how we've started to think that this life is all there is. And down the ages, the fact that we are exiles, the fact that this is not everything, that we have a home to look forward to, has set Christians free. So instead of a life spent getting all they can, it means a life spent giving, serving, doing without for the good of others, for the cause of Christ. And they've done it with joy. They've done it with joy because they've known this is not home. The best is yet to be. It's a challenge. But friends, most of all, it is a comfort. Because exile is hard. Think of how they were treated as refugees, made to feel unwelcome. Imagine how they longed to go home, where they could speak the language, where they could enjoy the food they were brought up on, where they could sit in their favorite cafe, where they could go on their favorite walk, where they could listen to Test Match Special again. Imagine how the promise of home lifted their hearts. You mean this isn't the end of the story? You mean we're going home? Yes! And for us, exile is hard. In a world of Babylonians, it's hard to be a citizen of heaven. It's costly. It's been so humbling, hasn't it, at our prayer meetings each month to pray for brothers and sisters of the persecuted church. Hasn't that been humbling to see their perspective on things? But even if we're not arrested for being Christians, in different ways we'll all know how it is hard to belong to Christ. It's cost us somehow. Might have meant your family have distanced themselves from you. Maybe you've had to give up some of the dreams you had. Maybe you've moved to a different part of the city because we're planting a new church there and it's hard. Maybe because of Christ, you've stayed single. Maybe because of Christ, you've stayed married. It's hard. And the truth is, when you hear, this isn't the end of the story, we're going home, it doesn't much sound like comfort. It's all a bit vague. Friends, think of how the promises to the exiles in Babylon color in God's promises to us. It's a promise of home. Think of what home feels like. Home is where you belong, isn't it? Home is where you are safe, where you are free to be yourself, where people get you, where they love you. And Jesus says, in my Father's home are many rooms. That's where we're heading. Home with him. It's a promise of land. We fear our heavenly home is going to be a kind of cloud land. And there's no comfort in that really, is there? But did you catch how earthy God's promises are? Not cloud land, but a land like a city with streets and houses and art galleries and restaurants. A land like a garden bursting with life, soil you can farm, crops you can harvest, food and wine to enjoy, rivers to sail down, mountains to climb, because our God made this world and he is committed to it. And salvation is not a promise to whisk us out of it. It's a promise to remake it all. And when we are home, when his people are back in his land, it's going to be wonderful. No more curse, no more toil, no more tears, just blessing after blessing after blessing. Do you see what our God is promising for his people? Last Monday, we went to the funeral of a very dear friend of ours, Sam, friend of David's as well. She died of cancer. She'd been suffering with it for 10 very hard years. And we've been on summer holiday with her for the last 10 years. She's very special. We'll miss her very much. And not long before she died, she gave an interview about her experience of cancer in her church. And she said these words. She said, "I believe in a God who made a promise to me that he would save me and give me a home in heaven with him. I know I have a future coming that is so much better than this." And you look at Sam, who spent her last 10 years suffering, lost her voice for the last few years, gave up the job she loved, now dead, life cut short, and the Babylonians around us would say, she missed out. She missed out on everything, didn't she? And Sam would say, with the Apostle Paul, "No. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Because I am where I most want to be. I am where I belong. I am in the place that I was made for. I am with him. I am home." Do you see who our God is? He makes two big promises that we need to reckon with, that he will judge his enemies and he will lead his people home. But the two go together. Because what it means is, because of who our God is and because of what he's like, he will deal with all that's wrong and he will put everything right. And when he does, then verse 11 of 36, do you see? At the end of it, "I will settle people on you as in the past and make you prosper more than before, and then you will know that I am the Lord." And we will praise him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we're sorry for when the promise of home hasn't felt very precious to us. Pray that you'd give us such a vision of what it is you're promising, of how good it'll be, that it would be our treasure. Pray that that would set us free to live radical lives for you as exiles in this world. We pray that for the honor of your great name. Amen.
Well, as you might have anticipated, we have
got
lots of questions. I just think it's something we're obviously going to keep talking about because there's far more questions than we can properly address today. But you'll be around later as well,
yep.
Mike, to continue things. So just give us some headlines on these questions. Okay, so... where to start? How do we actually give the things that are upsetting us, that are eating us up, how do we give them to Jesus? How do we do that?
That's the question of trusting. Do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. I can't remember when it was. Not a few weeks ago, we had a talk about kind of suffering and where is God when life hurts. And I just shared a little bit in my own experience of just how helpful it was for me, something that happened to me, and just to acknowledge that actually it was wrong. And actually God agreed with me, as in his verdict on it was wrong. So rather than sort of think, well, it wasn't so bad, perhaps it wasn't. No, actually just say it was wrong. And rather than thinking, well, it's never going to get worked out in this world, but it was great comfort just to go, well, he will work it out, and I will leave it with him, in the sense of constantly coming back to him often and praying and crying out to him about it, but just trusting that actually there isn't anything that anyone can do. And I think one of the sort of frustrations and pains sometimes is we feel so helpless and we feel, why isn't anyone doing anything? There isn't anything anyone can do. And just sort of surrendering to that. And acknowledging that, but he will do something. He will do justice. Personally, I've found that just very helpful. But it's not like the thing you do just like one Wednesday afternoon. It's a kind of thing that you walk around in your heart again and again. I
think, yeah. Thank you. And just the similar kind of question about, you know, everything sad is going to come true. But how is that? God can't undo what's happened now. So how do we reconcile with that?
Sorry, that phrase, maybe it's not a terribly helpful phrase. I think it's a phrase that old Samwise uses in Lord of the Rings when he talks to Gandalf. So I'm not necessarily vouching for its theology. There's a kind of poetic power to it. But there is. I don't know how, but I know that when the Lord says, no more mourning, no more pain, every tear will be wiped dry. Well, it's a very powerful moment, isn't it, when someone gets out a handkerchief and wipes your tears dry, and you start to think, okay, it hasn't magicked it all away. The Saviour in the new creation will have scars. In other words, the past isn't just erased, but we see that the story hasn't ended with everything in a mess. The story has a happy ending, a good ending. It doesn't mean the past is just blocked out, though. Because the one on the throne whom we worship is one like a lamb slain, scarred. But the good news is that the current pain is not the end of the story. I think that's the thing.
Okay. Yeah. Thanks, Mike. That's really helpful.